So let's begin. Lord, we give you great praise and thanks for bringing us together again tonight. Thank you that we are born into a country, or live in a country that where this is possible. There's so many places in this world where it isn't. Forgive us for taking anything for granted in our lives, Lord. You bless us at every turn. We give you praise and glory. We thank you that your presence is with us here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire us and lead us by your Spirit, that I would be able to present ideas in a clear way, that that we would be able to open your word and that you would open it to us, Lord. And we thank you that you inspire and teach and lead and exhort and comfort us, Father, through your word, by your Spirit. We give you praise for this tonight. I thank you for each one here. Ask your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, I would say, if you have any questions, please feel free to go ahead and ask. I am trying out a little arrangement with the TV tonight to see if it will actually cooperate. I also have new software, so it's a deadly combination of things. And I'm hoping it behaves. So... see if it behaves. Not a very big screen for the size of the room, as I realized after I set it up. Okay. Getting that on the screen isn't as easy as you might think. fiddle with cables and software and such. But there it is. For this size room, that should be about twice the size. But okay. I want to recap some from last week. A couple of you weren't here. And the basis for tonight is, a couple of things. One is 1 Corinthians 10, as we read from last week, verses 1 to 14. I'm not going to read all of those verses again. The key verses as they pertain to this class is verse 6. And verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. If I move too quickly, just slow me down, but I just want you to understand, and this is a recap from last week. So verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 said that, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And verses 11 and 12 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." See, we live in the end days, and that's also a part of the theme of tonight. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So, there's three or four things in that verse that are important. One, these things are an example for us. Why do we need examples? Somebody can tell you how to do things and you might be confused. What's a better way? Let them show you how. And so all these people in the Old Testament, they were so anxious to make these mistakes on our behalf so that we could have a good example of a bad example. And so they came for our instruction. So we learned from them because, as I said last week, he who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat it. That's the well-worn phrase. And there's a lot of truth to it. If you don't learn anything from the mistakes you make or those before you made, then what have you gained? You have to go through that education yourself all over again, sometimes at great expense to yourself. "Therefore, him who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall." So the third point would be, we can't be so sure of ourselves, and we are in these end times, as that scripture says. Let's not be so sure of ourselves that, oh yeah, well, I've been coming to church for the last 30 years, I'm all set. We're in the end times. Difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2 goes on to tell us a checklist of things that people go through in these end times. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. It's a long checklist, and we've checked off everything on that list several times over. So we're in that world today, and we have to take heed lest we fall, because we're not immune to it. If we get lazy, or if we start drifting off or thinking everything is just great and I don't have to do any more work to pay attention, then we're already in trouble. Okay, so I went through a brief history of the kingdoms of the Old Testament. The kingdoms, the empires of the Old Testament. And the first one that we touched on was Egypt, and we know the brief history of Egypt for us. It's the oldest of the kingdoms or the empires. The pyramids were already built by the time of Abraham. So it goes way, way back. Then came Nineveh, or Nineveh is the capital city or the leading city of the Empire of Assyria. And Nineveh was what I called the Nazis of their day, because they were absolutely brutal people. The way they treated prisoners, they didn't have a prisoner problem, if you get my drift. They didn't have to worry about feeding their prisoners. And then I'm going chronologically here. So you went from Egypt to Assyria, and in there comes the fall, the split of the empire of Israel into two kingdoms, and I talked a little bit about that, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Then came Babylon, then came Persia, and then who came after Persia? Anybody remember? Greece. Thank you, Greece. And after Greece came Rome. That's a very brief summary of biblical history. Incidentally, last week I talked a little bit about Daniel chapter 2, the vision that Daniel had of the statue. The king Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know all about this dream that he had, and Daniel prayed, and the Lord revealed to him this dream miraculously for somebody else to tell you your dream and what it means. Well, it came out with two legs of iron. I forgot to mention last week that the two legs of iron really were quite accurate, because the Roman Empire did split in 285 AD. It split into a Western Empire and an Eastern Empire. And it had two capitals, one in Rome and the other in Constantinople. So I thought that, wow, that's something I'd like to mention to the class, because that vision in Daniel 2 is so accurate. You could study that for a long time. And understand all of the world's history is all in Daniel chapter 2. Let's see if I can find it. I got too many papers here to.
So that probably means that the 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms.
Yeah.
And the 10 toes are rulers.
10 what?
Rulers, kingdoms.
Right. Yeah. Some are weak, some are strong. And some have great sway over the other. I believe that's in Daniel 7. I really don't want to get into all of that tonight. There's lots. If you have questions, I'd be happy to talk with anybody who has those questions. But we're certainly in the days of the feet of iron and clay. These are those days. And maybe if we have time towards the end of this class, because the Daniel 2 is a chronology of the kingdoms that rise and fall. And it ends with, how does that dream end? Anybody remember?
Rock comes down, smashes a toe, which is Jesus.
Right. The big mountain cut without human hands, it comes and it strikes this huge idol in the feet of the statue, and the entire statue collapses and is destroyed. And that's a kingdom, Daniel told the king, that's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we know that that rock is Jesus. One thing I kind of was trying to figure out where to place plug this in, but I want to get to this in a minute again. But there was a song many years ago, probably back in the 70s, Patty and I, when we got saved. There was a song by a gentleman by the name of Scott Wesley Brown. Maybe some of you have heard that name. he wrote a song which is entitled This Little Child. I'm just going to read it to you real quick. No, I'm not going to sing it, Brad. Just listen to this, though. Who would have thought that long ago, so very far away, a little child would be born and in a manger laid? And who would have thought this little child was born, the King of Kings, the son of just a carpenter for whom the angels sing? And who would have thought that as he grew and with other children played, this child with whom they laughed and sang would die for them someday? And who would have thought this little child could make a blind man see, feed the hungry, make rich the poor, and set the sinner free? Oh, who would have thought this little child was who the prophets said would take away the sins of man and rise up from the dead? And I believe, and I will always sing, this little child is the King. Oh, I believe, and I will always sing, this child, he is the King of Kings. The second verse, which is why I'm bringing it up. Second verse, many years have come and gone, yet this world remains the same. Empires have been built and fallen, only time has made a change. Nation against nation, brother against brother, men so filled with hatred killing one another. And over half the world is starving, while a banner of decency is torn, debating over disarmament, killing children before they're born. And fools who march to win the right to justify their sin. Oh, every nation that has fallen from within. Yet in the midst of this darkness, there is a hope, a light that burns. This little child, the King of Kings, someday will return. It's stuck with me all these years because that line, besides fools who march to win the right to justify their sin, the next line, every nation that has fallen from within. Wow. What does that mean to you?
Means that we're susceptible.
Well, it's probably going to mean a little bit of something to everybody, but usually nations always wind up destroying themselves from within. And there's an old saying, too, a nation is never conquered from without until it destroys itself from within.
Must be an old saying. I haven't heard that one, but it's good. Mm-hmm.
The morality of it.
Causes its destruction.
Corruption. Yeah.
A nation that's strong in the Lord can't be conquered.
Mm-hmm. And just the opposite is the theme of that line. Mm-hmm. A nation that's turned itself away from God is relying on its own strength. And that's what we're studying here. The nation that falls from within. As you go through this Teitler cycle, your troubles have caused you to come to faith. Faith builds courage. Courage builds liberty. You then are awarded or rewarded with the blessing of abundance. And in your abundance, you drift. Because you've got everything you need. You don't need God anymore. You're on the mountaintop, you know. Have need of nothing. I am rich and have need of nothing. What church was that? Was it Laodicea? Mm-hmm. Which led to selfishness, which leads to complacency, then up to apathy. Apathy, you don't really care what anybody else is suffering. And this is the weakness part. This is where things collapse. I put this up again and again because there are cycles that are going on in the world today, and each nation is maybe at a different spot on the circle. We're about to talk about Nineveh, but I want you to see this is happening again and again until the Lord says, stop. This isn't going to go on forever. We've read the book. There is an end to the story. And in Nineveh's case, I'll turn it off for now, but in Nineveh's case, it had been warned, hadn't it? In Nineveh's case, in about the year 760 BC, Jonah preached the message of repentance and said, hey guys, Get it together. I don't like being here. You don't like hearing me, but let me tell you, if you don't repent, it's all over. I think Scripture recorded the shortest revival sermon that was ever preached. I think it was 10 words or less that Jonah actually preached in the city of Nineveh. They were ripe, and they repented. But here comes Nahum about 130 years later, 120 years later, I can't nail down exactly. And he's preaching, the cycle for you, Nineveh, is over. We're not going to do it anymore. So we're going to say that from the time that they were warned by Jonah, 760 BC, to the time they were destroyed, is 148 years. They were destroyed by what we said was the next kingdom up and coming. The Lord uses the next up and coming nation like waves on a beach. This wave follows that wave. So Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians in 612 BC. From the time they got preached to and repented. So let's begin, and I'll sermonize here in a minute. Anyway. And I know that there are different translations, and some of them read dramatically differently. That's okay. I brought along a couple of different translations because they're kind of fun. Okay. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So we should understand right away the subject. I always get into context. Context is what?
Who, what, when.
Right. The answer is the who, what, when, where, and why. Who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? Under what circumstances are they speaking? It's always important not really to just dive into the book, but to understand the context of it. Who's speaking is Nahum. What do we know about Nahum? There's a verse in Luke 3, I believe, that mentions the name Nahum. Whether it's the same Nahum, it would be nice if it was, because he would then be included in the lineage of Jesus. But we don't know if it's the same Nahum or not. If it's not, this is the only mention of Nahum. We know nothing about him. And we don't know his father's name or much of any of that. Nor do we see the word, I believe, Elkosh anywhere else in Scripture. And many Bible scholars are wondering exactly where it was, but some have come to the conclusion that there's a place in Israel that when you read it in English, they call it Capernaum. You've heard of Capernaum? But in Hebrew, it's Kfar Nahum. Which means the village of Nahum, Nahum. So, but it's been anglicized into Capernaum. But that would be right on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. In any event, it's speculation, but nobody knows for sure because Elkosh is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. He doesn't mince words, Nahum. Some of these short books of Scripture are very powerful, like Zephaniah, ounce for ounce, the most powerful book in the Old Testament. It's short, but very powerful. And the first few verses are giving or introducing you to God's judgment. This is a listing of the attributes of God. Jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Is this changed in the New Testament? What has changed in the New Testament? It's important to consider these things. To me, what's changed in the New Testament is God's relationship to us. And our relationship to him, of course. But what has not changed is God. God speaking about himself in the Old Testament is God who he is. The nature of God hasn't... He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, sermon's over. Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Does he have adversaries today?
Sure.
Just making sure we're on the same page. He reserves wrath for his enemies, yes. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Hallelujah, aren't we glad for that? I just have to read it to you out of the Message Bible because this is kind of fun. The first few verses, see if I can do it without cracking up. A report on the problem of Nineveh, the way God gave Nahum of Elkosh to see it. God is serious business. He won't be trifled with. He avenges his foes. He stands up against his enemies, fierce and raging. But God doesn't lose his temper. He's powerful, but it's a patient power. Still, no one gets by with anything. Sooner or later, everyone pays. It's just, I thought that was pretty funny. Anyway, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. You should know that Bashan is what we call today the Golan Heights, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So elevated high plateau, you can see down for a long way from up there, back in the 60s and 70s before Israel took back the Golan Heights. The Syrians used to be up there lobbing shells down at the kibbutzim and the villages below. So Israel says, that's enough of that, and they went and took it back. That's Bashan, and what they do in Bashan, or in the Golan Heights today in Israel, what's up there now, Patty? What do they grow up there now?
Up on the Golan
Heights. All the vineyards are up there. Mm-hmm. It's a fertile area. Golan Heights, Israel has made it a fertile area. Of course, when Syria was there, they didn't grow anything but military hardware up there. In any event, Carmel is on the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful, lush area. So here it's saying that the blossoms of those areas are withering in the presence of the Lord. Mountains quake because of him, verse 5, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? So how do these verses make you feel?
A little frightened. And powerless.
You could say God is awesome, can't you? Mm-hmm. Everything bows before him. You know, at his presence, the hills melt like wax, Scripture says.
He's in control.
He is absolutely in control. He's in control of things that no man could possibly lay claim to or make any boast in. So it's just that we're being introduced this judgment. It is a book of judgment. But first things first, that's what impressed me. Even though this is a book of judgment, let's set some facts out first. Understand something. God is in complete control. Nothing moves till God says so. Nothing changes till God says so. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. There is no authority except by him. So things come and go by his pleasure. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. How do you suppose Nahum felt as he was preaching these words? Do you think he whispered them? By the way, I think I told you last week, Nahum, his name means comfort. Mm-hmm. Same Hebrew word that you'll find in Isaiah 40, verse 1. His name means comfort. Do you suppose this is a book of comfort?
the trick question.
If you're trusting God.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's comforting to know that he will pour his wrath out on your enemies.
Ah, so what you're not saying, but you're implying, is that depends who's hearing the message, right? You could either be comforted by it or scared witless by it because you're about to get blown off the face of the earth. So the message is a message of comfort to the person who the Lord is defending. Yes, sir?
Yeah. Well, last night, Lisa and I read this chapter, the book, and then right after he's given these warnings, in verse 7, he turns around and says, the Lord is good, and a refuge in times of trouble.
That's it. That's
he cares for those who trust him. So probably there were probably a lot of people who still put their faith in. I'm sure not everybody there. It was probably still people there, and maybe he was...
Okay, understand something. Unlike Jonah, who went to Nineveh, there's no record of Nahum ever leaving Israel. He did it from Judah. He spoke these words from Judah. He never went to Nineveh to announce the end. So to me, it's kind of interesting in that these words were spoken anyway, and they're written into the record for us as an example to teach us. I don't think he was interested in instructing and warning the Ninevites, the Assyrians, because it was all over for them anyway. And they were about to be wiped out, so why put all that manpower into a people that was soon going to be gone? But it was a word that would affect Israel. In what way?
Comfort them.
It would be a tremendous comfort. Yeah. What else?
I assume that this was being preached in Nineveh, that he was...
It was not.
Okay.
Well, it would be a warning.
It would be a warning to them. It would also show them when it happened. I guess we know who's in control. This is God's doing.
He's trying to tell Judah not to fall the same way as...
We're getting there, but yes. And by the way, Bill went one verse ahead, and that's good. Verse 7 I've circled as what I would call a memory verse. Mm-hmm. If you haven't already highlighted verse 7, consider memorizing it. Certainly is worth your while. It we're on that part of, no kidding, we're on that part of the outline here, general principles of divine judgment, up until verse 9. So you can follow along and see, then you're moving into the destruction of Nineveh and deliverance of Judah. There are two audiences for this message. Only one audience can hear it. Okay. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Reminds me of Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into him and are safe. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So you can run into that strong tower, and when you come in, he already knows you're there. He knows you by name. He knows those who take refuge in him, a tremendously comforting verse. So, you're right. There were those there who were paying attention. There were those in Israel who, no matter what you preach to them, they couldn't receive the word of the Lord. But there's always going to be a remnant. There's a remnant in the church. There's a remnant in Israel. Statistically, that's just, unfortunately, the way it is. You can preach hellfire and brimstone to 100 people, some will get it and some just will not. But the word comes anyway, and you become, once you hear the word, you become
accountable,
responsible for it, because you knew and you did nothing. Okay, verse 8's important. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. It's an amazing prophetic utterance. Because this verse 8 is exactly how Nineveh was overcome. Remember last week I told you about the walls of Nineveh. They were incredibly thick. They were so wide 3 chariots could ride on top of them side by side. They had moats 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep. It was considered impenetrable. Of course, there's nothing impenetrable for God. So what does God do? Sometimes he does things absolutely miraculously, but in this case, it was still God's hand, but in 612 BC, the Tigris River, now Nineveh was built right on the edge of the Tigris River. Let me turn this little puppy back on and see if I can keep from blowing something up. I know you can't see it from back there, but I thought this might be helpful. You know, you can see the Egyptian kingdom. Here's the Assyrian Empire. The A is all the way across here and over the Egyptian kingdom, because the bright green is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. There's little Israel tucked in here. It's amazing. It's all over Cyprus and all the way up into modern-day Turkey and Iraq and Syria and Jordan, Lebanon, into Iran. Extensive. Just wanted you to get a handle on that, because it's a huge empire that they had for those days. But it's right on, you can't see it on this map, it's not that good a map, but the Tigris River. The Euphrates runs down through here, and the Tigris is up here. And you can see the Euphrates down here. At least I can. But in 612 BC, the Tigris River overflowed its banks, and the resulting flood destroyed a part of Nineveh's massive wall. It's in all the historical books. This is a well-proven fact. And the Babylonians were able to invade through the breach in the wall. They plundered the city and they set it on fire in 612 BC. Becomes even more amazing when we get to Babylon's story about Babylon, which is coming. But verse 8 is a highlight of that. To make a complete end of its sight with an overflowing flood. Exactly what happened. Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. The Lord isn't bothered by repeat offenders. When they're his enemies, he brings justice swiftly. Cross-reference Psalm 2. Verses 1 to 4 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is a timeless set of verses. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We'll come back to those verses because they applied back then. They certainly apply today. Why are the kings of the earth taking their stand against the Lord? Why do they devise a vain thing? Certainly going to come back to that, because the scriptures serve us for all of recorded time. They'll serve us until the end, till we go to be with him. Because The Titler cycle isn't the only thing that repeats. God's word keeps coming into effect, because as as we move around the cycle, different scriptures apply to us. Should be warning signs along the whole way, saying, keep your eyes on him. Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. That's Psalm 2, 1-4 is a good cross-reference. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. Sorry, I'm going to take a minute to pull this apart. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. In 2 Kings 19, verses 27, 28, and 35, the Lord is speaking about a man that they call Sanherib in 2 Kings 19. The word says, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Sanherib was the king of Assyria. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me because of your raging against me. And because of your arrogance, it has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So the Lord has certainly already put Assyria on notice, and 185,000 people are died by the angel of the Lord, as recorded in 2 Kings 19. You would think that that would get their attention. Sanherib goes back home after that, back to Nineveh. And what happens? Anybody know? After 185,000 of his soldiers are gone, he returns, and his sons rise up against him and murder him. So I guess he didn't come to a very pleasant ending either. But they had these massive, massive armies, and they brutalized people in ways I'd rather not describe. I read it, but no benefit. They were, in fact, the Nazis of their day. They did atrocious, horrendous things to people. We'll talk a little bit about it in chapter 3. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, the Assyrians, even though they're so strong, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Doesn't matter how strong they are, because the Lord scoffs at them. You know, the wisdom of man, the strength of man, doesn't matter before the Lord.
Okay, my Bible, the notes say, Nineveh was so completely wiped out, they didn't even identify the ruins. So 1845.
Yeah, I was going to get to that, I think. Somewhere in here I have it. Anyway, I did. Yeah, it's in here. I think maybe it's the next chapter. But yes, till 1845. I know it's in here. Yeah. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you. There's the comfort session. So from halfway through verse 12 through the end of verse 13 is referring to Judah. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. He was using Assyria. He was using Nineveh as a chastening rod for Israel, but the Lord says, no more of this. I will tear off your shackles that put you in bondage. That's the message of comfort. Verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you, Nineveh. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your God. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. I think I'm going to try this again. This Message Bible is kind of fun, so I don't know how they get this translation like this, but 15. I'm going to read it anyway. Verse 11 from the Message Bible says, Nineveh is an anthill of evil plots against God, a think tank for lies that seduce and betray. And God has something to say about all this. Even though you're on top of the world, with all the applause and all the votes, you'll be mowed down flat. I've afflicted you, Judah, true, but I won't afflict you again. From now on, I'm taking the yoke from your neck and splitting it up for kindling. I'm cutting you free from the ropes of your bondage. Back to my New American Standard. It says, the Lord has issued a command concerning you, Nineveh, so that their name isn't remembered, and their idols, that's what I wanted to point out, your idols and the images. I'll wait till chapter 3 to get into it, but they are the foremost exporter of idolatry. They took their idols and they introduced them everywhere. And we'll see how pervasive they were even after the destruction of Nineveh as a city and as an empire. The pervasiveness of the idols that they worshipped carried on to the next empire. It's pretty amazing. Verse 14 in the Message Bible says, God's orders on Nineveh. You're at the end of the line. It's all over with Nineveh. I'm gutting your temple. Your gods and goddesses go in the trash. I'm digging your grave. It's an unmarked grave. You're nothing. No, you're less than nothing. Okay. Behold, verse 15, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Sounds like a scripture out of Isaiah 52. But celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you, the wicked one from Assyria. He is cut off completely. So there's a message of comfort on the mountains. Why on the mountains? Because, well, you can't see it on this map, but in the northern part of Israel is the mountains. That's where most of the mountains are in Israel, is up north. And for people to come to Israel from anywhere else, they wouldn't come from here. They would come from the north. So they'd cross the mountains. Why wouldn't they come from here?
Desert.
A little louder?
Desert?
Huge desert. Mm-hmm. Quite often in Scripture you'll see the enemy approaches from the north. It's always coming from the north. I have other maps I can show you, but from the north. Because you can't march an army across the desert. It's not feasible, not practical. And so they came down from the mountains bringing good news. No doubt, back then, people, traders, merchants, messengers would come across the mountains and bring the news of the destruction of Nineveh. That would be big news. Think about when they finally bombed Berlin, 1945. Big news. This was the empire that everyone just concluded. You'll never get rid of that place. It's invincible. It's got massive armies. It's got a city you can't ever put up a siege against. But God announced at the end of verse 15, he is cut off completely. Whereas the Message Bible says in verse 15, look, striding across the mountains, a messenger bringing the latest good news, peace, a holiday, Judah, celebrate. Worship and recommit to God. No more worries about this enemy. This one is history. Close the books. I had fun with that anyway. Okay, chapter 2. Anyone have a thought before we go? Okay. Chapter 2.
In the mountains, there might be like an echo, too, so that it will project what he said.
Interesting thought. All right. Chapter 2. The one who scatters has come up against you. The one who scatters is who? Babylonians. Right. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all of your strength. I had more fun. I went to the Living Bible and I went to the Amplified. Living Bible says, Nineveh, you're finished. You're already surrounded by enemy armies. Sound the alarm. Man the ramparts. Muster your defenses full force. And keep a sharp watch for the enemy attacks to begin. For the land of the people of God lies empty and broken after your attacks, but the Lord will restore their honor and power again. That's verse 2. The Lord will restore, it says in my Bible, the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, God is able to restore. I mean, there's a tremendous message of comfort in all of this to us. Doesn't matter what the enemy has destroyed or scattered in our lives. If we return to the Lord in true repentance, He'll restore. He'll rebuild. He's the repairer of the breach. He restores what the cankerworm has eaten. Even though it may seem impossible, God can do anything. Like Jesus said, for man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We just need faith, right? To trust Him for things, even though we can't see it. So, the one who scatters has come up against them. The Babylonians are on their way. Verse 3, the shields of His mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When He is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. So the Babylonians, the shields, it says in verse 3 in the Amplified, the shields of His soldiers of Media and Babylon, they're colored red. I don't know if it was a psychological thing or what, but I always used to wonder about this verse because where did the expression that you're seeing red come from? When they were surrounded by Babylonian armies, especially right in the midst of their supposedly impenetrable city, they were able to get into the city and burn it by fire. I think it was over before they knew it. But it must have been terrifying to the Ninevites who had never seen anything like it. The shields of His soldiers, the ones of Media and Babylon, because Babylon had a coalition, if you will, with Media. They're colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots blaze with fire of flashing steel when He is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished for battle. It's out of the Amplified. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the broad places. Their appearance is like torches. They rush in various directions like forked lightning. What kind of picture are you getting here?
It says here in mine, the shields flash red in the sunlight, and I was thinking if there's a fire and there's steel, then maybe they look red from the sunlight shine.
My footnote says that the Medes and the Babylonians made their shields red by painting them or overlaying them with copper. Their tunics were scarlet. Their chariots flashed with steel because they attached scythes at right angles to the axles. You know what a scythe is? It's like a cutting instrument used for reaping. Mm-hmm. And when you went past somebody, I don't have to tell you what it did. Anybody see the movie Ben-Hur? Anyway. Mm-hmm. Giving away my age there. So, let's see. So, what do you see in verse 4? I see a scene of chaos. Flashing steel, chariots, people running in all 14 directions. I mean, it's just chaos. They come into the city. They pour into the city, the Babylonians, and they're destroying wherever they go. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. Verse 5. So this is speaking of Nineveh, the king. It says in the Living Bible, the king shouts for his officers. They stumble in their haste, rushing to the walls to set up their defenses. Verse 6, but too late. The river gates are open. The enemy has entered. The palace is in panic. So it's a chaotic scene. The gates, so these officers hurry to the wall. They're trying to build up their defenses, but it's too late. The gates of the river are already open and the palace is dissolved. That was the weak spot in the defenses of Nineveh, was the river. And verse 7 says, and it is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. That's why I've brought out the Living Bible and others, just for the cross-reference. It says, the queen of Nineveh is brought out naked to the streets and led away, a slave with all her maidens weeping after her. Listen to them mourn like doves and beat their breasts. Nineveh is like a leaking water tank. Her soldiers slip away, deserting her. She cannot hold them back. Stop, stop, she shouts, but they keep on running. No one turns back, it says in verse 8. The city is being deserted by its troops. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. Where did Nineveh get all of this stuff? They spent years and years and years collecting it from every place they'd ever conquered and sacked and stored away. A fat lot of good it did them. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. But the silver and the gold are plundered. There's no limit to the treasure. They can't even carry it all away. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. So the looting goes on for days. She is emptied, verse 10 says. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body. And all of their faces are grown pale. Or as the Living Bible says, soon the city is an empty shambles. Hearts melt in terror. Knees quake. Her people stand aghast, pale-faced and trembling. Do you suppose that in the end days that's possible to be repeated? Anybody read Revelation 18 or 17 and 18? 17, 18. Mm-hmm. Speaking of Babylon, and the city is set afire, the captains of the ships, if you remember reading that, they would stand at a distance, and they watch and they mourn over the city.
Because the men's hearts failing them from fear.
Yeah, you got Luke 21 and Matthew 24. telling you that really things aren't going to change. We are doing what we're doing. We're studying this because I believe the Lord told me pretty clearly for to review this, because you won't hear this much in church. You know, pastors, not just this church, but many churches don't want to talk about end times for fear of scaring people or frightening people or getting into areas that cause people to be fearful. Who needs to be fearful? I'm sorry. What?
The unbelievers.
Right. I think that the ones, I mean, who is comforted in this book and who is in fear? It's given to us as an example. I just want you to see this is an example. How is it an example? Because in our day, I believe the same thing is going to happen. Could I add another empire to this list? I've tried to resist doing that, but the United States assumes that we're very strong. We don't have any idea what the Lord has in store. I believe that it's vitally important, the risk of sounding obvious, that believers be praying. If my people who are called by my name, you know the scripture. So we need to be on our face because history can and probably will repeat itself. I don't think the Lord's going to deliver the United States from judgment, but I believe that believers will be delivered through it. We will be saved from it because the Lord knows those who are His. But judgment comes when there's no repentance. We certainly need to be praying for the repentance of this nation. And not just this nation, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So I'll stop for now for saying that because I want to press on and get through Nahum if I can. I just want to keep pointing out that judgment falls. God knows. You know, be ye not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, it says in Galatians 6, this he will also reap. You know, if we sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh. Okay. Verse 11, where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? Again, I go back to the Living Bible because I think it's more clear in many cases. Verse 11 in the Living Bible says, where now is that great Nineveh, lion of the nations, full of fight and boldness, where even the old and feeble, as well as the young and tender, lived unafraid? Verse 12, O Nineveh, once mighty lion, you crushed your enemies to feed your children and your wives, and you filled your city and your homes with captured goods and slaves. Verse 13, but now the Lord Almighty has turned against you. That Lord Almighty that we talked about in the first 8 verses of chapter 1. That same God. He is, in fact, Almighty. He's turned against you. What is that scripture? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's turned against you, Nineveh. He destroys your weapons. Your chariots stand there, silent and unused. Your finest youths lie dead. Never again will you bring back slaves from conquered nations. Never again will you rule the earth. Never again is a long time. So the Lord made it abundantly clear to Nineveh that these things are true. They're going to happen. Nothing can stop it because God decreed it. The scripture is important to consider whenever you study prophecy. It's in Amos 3:7. And Penny will tell you what that is if you remember that one. The serpents.
Oh. If God does nothing in secret without revealing it to his servants, the prophets.
So, did you hear that? God does not, Amos 3:7 gives you a prophetic principle which says that God does nothing in secret without revealing it, his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So, it didn't really matter that you could say, well, gee, it wasn't fair to Nineveh because they never heard what Nahum said. It wouldn't have mattered, would it? What is that in Luke 16? Even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't repent. Remember that scripture? The story of Lazarus. So, I'm going to take a very quick break here before we start verse 3, or chapter 3. But I wanted to point out something from what we were talking about before. First, you had Jonah come in 760 B.C. And then 148 years later, 180 degrees, they repented. And within 150 years, not only were they not repentant, but they were 180 degrees the other way. They were more evil than they had ever been. So judgment falls. What's the problem here? If you come to the Lord and have a tremendous experience with the Lord, that's a great thing. What now?
You have to pass it on to your children. You share your testimony and you express it on your children.
Okay. So they failed to pass it on to their children. The people repented. Just a couple of quick scriptures that I wanted to pass on to you. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. I'll read them very quickly and we'll move on. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "These words which I am commanding you today, they shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's the only time you need to do it. And then Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Found that the other day and I thought I'd throw that one in. Psalm 78, 1 through 8. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Dark sayings is things hidden in the annals of time and things that are not so easy to understand, but you have to really apply yourself to understand them. "Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. He will not conceal them from their children. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell to them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." I just wanted to make sure I pointed that out. God had a plan. He follows the plan because he's faithful, but he knows what works and what doesn't work. And man has a way of getting, taking what God gives them and saying, "Okay, Lord, I'll take it from here." And that's not what God wants to hear. God wants you to simply follow what he has ordained, and he will bless us when we do that. He's ordained it. Let's teach it the way he gave it without embellishing it with our own theologies. Although we certainly have insights, we can't change the nature. We can't change the substance of God's word. Our kids need to hear it. because otherwise what good does it do us if you have a glorious life in the Lord but your children grow up never knowing him? That, we are raised up to pass it on to the next generation. That's where the blessing comes in, that we can multiply, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Make disciples. Certainly our own household needs to be discipled.
Dave,
yes, ma'am.
I just remember hearing, you're refreshing my memory of somebody talking, it could have been Bill Johnson, but somebody speaking of that cycle that happened in the church, even where the things that our forefathers discovered about the Lord, these gems that they stepped into, and the Lord revealed to them healing or faith, or and that generation grabbed hold of it, and eventually it's, you know, it went through a cycle too where apathy became the thing, and it was kind of, it was lost and it wasn't passed on to the kids, and it has to be relearned then. So there's a real effort with some of the church this day to not lose it, but take what has, from those who have gone before, take what they've learned and bring it into the lives today of the believer, and try to walk with such a fullness that when God shows up, it becomes, he calls it hosting the presence of God, rather than just saying, wow, that was great, what a great service we had. And then you go back to life as normal after a few days. But instead, take it in and find out, what does it take for us to find God's presence every week?
Even on Monday?
Yeah.
Which brings an interesting thought. You triggered my thoughts to it. This cycle is not inevitable. You can interrupt this cycle at any time.
Amen.
We bring you an interruption from our sponsor. He can bring you back to abundance in him at any time. This isn't inevitable. It can be. It can always be changed. But man left to himself, this is what happened. Thank you. Kind of triggered that thought in my mind. Thank you for that, Penny.
Yeah, it's not inevitable. God is a changer of circumstances, and with God, all things are possible.
Is that like the second principle of thermodynamics? I learned about that from James Dobson.
That's a heck of a segue. Where do I go with that?
I can't tell you exactly in every word, but if something left to itself without intervening, is going to continually disintegrate or decay.
Entropy.
That's in the natural realm.
Yeah. Yes, in the supernatural realm, anything can change at any time. We have to just really believe that. It doesn't matter if we've heard something a billion times. The question is, do you really believe it? Or do you need to see it before you believe it? Because we're going to need a faith that far supersedes a Sunday morning. Pastor is a man. We have to put our trust in the man. I mean, I know you know that. I don't want to be a preacher. I really don't. But we have to have a faith that can overcome adversity, to say the least, because difficult times are coming. That's 2 Timothy 3:1 assures us that difficult times are coming. And that's really why I'm teaching this, or why we're going through this, because we have these examples. Granted, they're 2,000 years ago or more, and you're going to say, well, what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us.
Because God will be God in the middle of it to anybody who's looking to him.
That's right. That is exactly.
Let's see what he'll do.
Exactly. He is a strong tower. He always will be to those whose hearts are completely his. But we can't wait until the enemy is at the gate to get ourselves prepared.
understand these things. You know, you tend to fear the things you don't understand. And I believe many, many millions of people in this world will be blown away. I mean, they're terrorized back here in chapter 2. They're terrorized because they didn't see it coming. They lived in the comfort of Nineveh, the city that couldn't be conquered. And there are many in the United States who think that we'll never be overcome. Europeans think we have a strength here, here, and here. But where is our Tigris River gate? You understand what I'm saying there? Where is our weak link? Where is Europe's weak link? I didn't intend to get into that until a few weeks from now, but let's plot on, see if I can do chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. This is basically the chapter that delineates the reasons for the destruction of Nineveh. And this is really what I wanted to focus on. I had to do chapters 1 and 2, I felt, to introduce chapter 3. And I'm going to read it for you out of the Living Bible again. But please follow along and stop me if you need to. That's fine. Woe to Nineveh, city of blood, full of lies, crammed with plunder. Listen, hear the crack of the whips as the chariots rush forward against her, wheels rumbling, horses' hooves pounding, and chariots clattering as they bump wildly through the streets. See the flashing swords and glittering spears in the upraised arms of the cavalry. The dead are lying in the streets. Bodies, heaps of bodies everywhere. Men stumble over them, scramble to their feet, and fall again. All this because Nineveh sold herself to the enemies of God. The beautiful and faithless city. Think about that. Beautiful, but faithless. Thinking of that, it reminded me of Jesus describing the Pharisees as what?
Whitewashed.
Right. Whitewashed sepulchres. You know, washed on the outside nice and white, but on the inside full of dead men's bones, Jesus said. The beautiful and faithless city, in verse 4, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty, then taught them all to worship her false gods, bewitching people everywhere. Yes. I'd like you to... I'm giving you a little homework assignment for next week, which is to read Revelation 18. You could read 17 and 18, but make sure to read Revelation 18. Consider Nahum 3, chapter 3, and then read Revelation 18. I think it's important to do so. Okay. Bewitching people everywhere. That's what false gods do. And we're going to talk more about that hopefully next week. False gods. No wonder I stand against you, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 5. And now all the earth will see your nakedness and shame. I will cover you with filth and show the world how really vile you are. All who see you will shrink back in horror. Nineveh lies in utter ruins, yet no one regrets your fate. Are you better than Noamon? Noamon is a city known as Thebes. And I'll show you that in just a second, which is the capital of Upper Egypt. And it was sacked by the Assyrians in 663 B.C., Here's the Nile River, and Thebes was somewhere right around here. Oh, my mistake.
erase that. It's down here. There is Thebes, destroyed by Ashurbanipal, the king at the time of Assyria. Thebes. Called here Noamon in some scriptures, in some versions. So it was sacked by the Assyrians in 663 BC. Like Nineveh, Thebes was located on the Nile River. And that caused them a problem as well. In what way? Let's see. Are you better than Thebes, verse 8, straddling the Nile, protected on all sides by the river? Ethiopia and the whole land of Egypt were her mighty allies, and she could call on them for infinite assistance, as well as Put and Libya. Yet Thebes fell, and her people were led off as slaves. Her babies were dashed to death against the stones of the streets. Soldiers drew straws to see who would get her officers as servants. All her leaders were bound in chains. And if you ever read Matthew Henry or any one of Ellicott or any one of the dozen other commentators, you're getting the light version of what Nineveh used to do. I'm telling you, they were the Nazis of their day. They were just ruthless, brutal people, as completely without God as a people could get. Verse 11, Nineveh too will stagger like a drunkard. Before I go on, I should point out that Noamon, this city of Thebes, was on the Nile River, and it used it as a protection. They put their trust in the water, not in, so that the enemy couldn't come around them. They diverted part of the Nile River so that it surrounded the city of Thebes, and nobody could get up to the city to build, because a common attack method back then was to build a siege wall. That's how the Romans overcame Masada back in 70, whatever, some, I forget what year. But that's how they commonly did it. They built siege walls, and the armies would just march up and right over the wall. But with the Nile River next to her and around her, they couldn't do that, they figured. But God, the Assyrians, found a way to do it, to overcome Thebes. Verse 11, Nineveh too will stagger like a drunkard and hide herself in fear. All your forts will fall. They will be devoured like first ripe figs that fall into the mouths of those who shake the trees. Your troops will be weak and helpless as women. The gates of your land will be opened wide to the enemy and set on fire and burned. Now, I want to point out that this didn't get announced by Nahum a day before, or 2 days before it actually happened. It was years from the time the siege of Thebes. All we know is that the siege of Thebes, which is spoken of here in verse 8, happened in 663 BC. But it's spoken of in the past tense. You get me? Are you better than them, and what happened to them? What happened to them happened in 6... So this book of Nahum was written after 663 BC. And the actual fall of Nineveh was in 612 BC. So all I can tell you is that this book was written sometime between 663 and 612 BC. You pick a number. I can't tell you exactly what year this book was written. I haven't found any commentator who can tell me, but I can tell you it's between 51 years of time. So it could have been written 50 years before it actually happened. Now, if somebody told you about something that's going to happen to this country 50 years from now, what would you think? Pretty astonishing. Isaiah used to prophesy things. He prophesied about Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. He prophesied about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was even born. With God, all things are possible. But not one jot or tittle passes away until all things come to pass. Every word of God comes to pass. And if Nahum prophesied anything that didn't come to pass, what would you say? How about 95%? Is that good enough?
No.
100%. Mm-hmm. Hold on to that thought. Lots of prophets today, lots of people speaking. You have to be careful what you hear, what you can judge what you hear. It might just be so. And how does a message sometimes go down easier? You hear a prophet speaking today, very emphatic. What happens? What's the method of deception today? All you have to do is mix 1 teaspoon of falsehood in with 3 gallons of truth. So remember, it's 100%. You said so yourselves. It has to be 100%. Anyway, I bring it to light because Scripture, you know, Jesus said many times, take heed, be on the alert. Paul was very careful to put us on the alert. Be watchful, be sober. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour, just by giving you a bit of falsehood. And you'll mix it in with a lot of truth, so that if you believe the 95%, you'll probably believe the other 5% too. Okay. Where am I? I'll start in verse 11 again, and then I'll finish this chapter. Nineveh, too, will stagger like a drunkard and hide herself in fear. All your forts will fall. They will be devoured like first ripe figs that fall into the mouths of those who shake the trees. Your troops will be weak and helpless as women. The gates of your land will be opened wide to the enemy and set on fire and burned. Get ready for the siege. Store up water. Strengthen the forts. Prepare many bricks for repairing your walls. Go into the pits to trample the clay and pack it in the molds. But in the middle of your preparations, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. The enemy will consume you like young locusts that eat up everything before them. There is no escape, though you multiply like grasshoppers. So what is it saying? If judgment is decreed, it doesn't matter how many guns you got in your closet, how much money you got in your bank account. It doesn't matter where you've built your secret house under the mountain. When judgment comes, there is no place to hide from God and from judgment. You know, for believers, nothing can separate us from the love of God. For unbelievers, nothing can separate them from the judgment of God. That's the way it is. You're not going to hear that from the pulpit because it doesn't go down easy, but that's the way it is. Verse 16, merchants, numerous as stars, filled your city with vast wealth, but your enemies swarm like locusts and carry it away. Your princes and officials crowd together like grasshoppers in the hedges in the cold, but all of them will flee away and disappear like locusts when the sun comes up and warms the earth. O Assyrian king, your princes lie dead in the dust. Your people are scattered across the mountains. There is no shepherd now to gather them. There is no healing for your wound. It is far too deep to cure. All who hear your fate will clap their hands for joy. For where can one be found who has not suffered from your cruelty? Quite an indictment, chapter 3 is. I know that these are not scriptures of comfort and warm fuzzies to you. I understand that. I knew that this class was going to be one that would challenge you to consider that we are in end times. And this is the judgment, this is the way God's judgment works. These are the sins of men and what they look like. And not talking about it isn't helpful. Discussing it is. And going to the next two cities, which we will continue to do, and then we'll move on to some other things. And ultimately the plan is to move on to 1st and 2nd Peter. But I think it's very important, because 1st and 2nd Peter discusses the question of, since we're living in the end times, what sort of men and women ought we to be? So it's not a dead-end street. This is not a message of no hope. Why should a Christian not fear? Why should these all be words of comfort to us?
I think it's interesting.
Wait, I want to hear the answer to my question first.
It's interesting that Nahum means comfort, and Jesus is our comforter. And he says, come to me and find comfort. So we are to abide in him, and he will abide in us. And that's what I was going to say.
So you can prepare in the natural. And what did we just hear? Telling them to go make more bricks, telling them to go store up more water. Not going to help.
Prepare spiritually.
That was certainly the time to prepare spiritually. But we have times ahead of us that will test our faith. And you say, and I say, I have good faith, good strong faith. Well, you don't really know until it's been tested. You don't really know how strong your faith is until the time that you've had it go through some trials, some tribulations. The testing of your faith, Scripture says, does what? Rejoice when you encounter various trials. Why can we rejoice when we hear words like this? Judgment is coming. What does that fill you with? Rejoice when you encounter various trials.
Produces endurance.
It produces endurance. Endurance will have its perfect result. You'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, so that what's your ultimate reward? If judgment is coming to the earth, what's coming to you? Maybe I'll give it away and say, who's coming to you? See, because judgment for the world is the return of Jesus for us. So you should never be discomforted by words of judgment of the end times. We should be busy about the Father's business. There's work to be done, certainly. But ultimately, we receive the reward of the inheritance. You sow to the Spirit. From the Spirit, Scripture says, you reap eternal life. Okay. I guess that's as far as we can go tonight. We have a couple of prayer requests, I think, that came out on email today. I'd like to spend a few minutes we have. Sandra Bearer, I don't know if there's any update on that, but her mom, maybe you read about that. Her dad still, I'm not sure what the update is on her dad, but now it's her mother that's falling down a flight of stairs, hit her head, and this, X-Man? Javier, Christy, and John's, I'm not sure what I'm going to call him, son, adopted son. Mm-hmm. I don't know what his role is, what his title is, but in any event, he's in their care, and he is going for hearing test soon. So
under anesthesia.
Under anesthesia. So, anyone have anything else to add to that? Father, we give you thanks and great praise that your word is true and not one jot or tittle passes away. It's all accomplished, Lord. Your word gives us all that we need, Father. Your word teaches us and leads us, and we're here to be a comfort and an encouragement to one another, Lord, to esteem one another and to pray for one another and to uphold one another. Your scripture is full of words to help one another, Father, full of admonitions for one another. forsake not your fellowshipping together, but encourage one another, and even more as the day draws near. So we're here to encourage one another tonight and in the days and weeks to come, Lord. I pray that your word would bring us closer together to each other and to you, Lord. We lift up Javier tonight, Lord, and we know that this test that Christy has asked for prayer for him, for this test under anesthesia, Lord, that it will come back. We're praying that it will come back fine, that he has no hearing issues. We pray, Father, that you will just bless every step of that, the anesthesia, the doctors, and all those who are involved in that, Father. We just know that there's no place for fear here, but just to trust you completely, because you are the one who made Javier. You're certainly the one who heals him and who provides for Christy and John in the midst of this. Let faith arise in that family, O Lord God. And we do lift up the Bearer family, Lord. They certainly have gone through times of challenges for themselves and for Sandy's parents. We just pray that you would continue to bless them and bless her mom. May she heal up quickly. May there be no complications, we pray. May your presence abide in that house, O Lord God. Thank you for providing for them and for giving them just a real sense of your peace tonight, O Lord God. I thank you for what you're doing in each one's life in here, O Lord. Thank you that your spirit resides in and upon each one, that you lead us and gift us and use us for your glory. In days and weeks and months ahead, Lord, in this new year. And we give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.